This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, August 10th, 1986, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I urge you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark as we continue our consecutive expositions of this account of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus given to us by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Mark under the tutelage of the Apostle Peter. And in our studies of Mark, we have come to that very striking event commonly called the Transfiguration. It is found in Mark chapter 9, and I shall read in your hearing verses 2 through 8. Mark chapter 9, commencing the reading with verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and brings them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became glistering, exceeding white, as no fuller or bleacher of garments on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to answer, for they became sore afraid. And there came a cloud overshadowing them, and there came a voice out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, looking round about, they saw no one any more, save Jesus only with themselves. Now let us again seek the face of God in prayer, that everything we have sung about in the previous hymn may indeed be true this morning, that a glory will shine forth from these sacred pages, that we may be given to see our Lord and to love him and to serve him. Let us pray. Our Father, when we come to such portions of Scripture as the one read in our hearing, we feel that we, like Moses, have come to a bush that burns and yet is not consumed. And we hear you say to us, Take off the shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. And as we seek to contemplate all of the mysteries bound up in the person of our Lord Jesus, truly God and yet truly man, in all the integrity of Godhood and yet veiled so that he appeared as an ordinary man, we come again to this portion in which something of his inherent glory breaks forth before the eyes of his disciples, and we confess we cannot encompass the mystery with our puny little minds, with our feeble and staggering spirits before such mysteries. Oh, help us by the ministry of the Spirit to grasp what you are saying to us through this record of the transfiguration of your beloved Son. In dependence upon your Spirit, we come and expect help from you to understand your mind as revealed in the Scriptures. Hear our prayer and do not disappoint the expectation of our faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We do come this morning to our second meditation upon this amazing incident in the earthly life of our Lord, that which is commonly called the Transfiguration. And in our first study of this passage 3 Lord's Days ago, all I attempted to do was to open up the passage in terms of its essential content, precisely what is given to us in this narrative. And I did so by breaking down the material into 3 very natural headings. First of all, we noted the precise setting of the transfiguration. Both in Mark's account and in Matthew and Luke's account, we are told the precise time at which this event occurred. It was 6 days after the first clear revelation of our Lord to the disciples that he was on his way to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, and to be raised from the dead on the third day. This event occurred 6 days after that explicit, clear, blunt teaching about the path that he must walk in fulfillment of his messianic functions. Furthermore, it was the first time he spoke in clear, concentrated ways about the cost of discipleship, that if one were to follow him, he must say no to himself, take up his own cross, and follow him. And so the precise setting of this transfiguration as to its time was 6 days after what could be nothing less than shocking teaching had come to the ears of the disciples. Then we are told something about the witnesses to this event, that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. The place of this event was on a high mountain in true seclusion, not the semi-seclusion that so often is recorded in Mark's gospel, where the crowd was just a stone's throw away when Jesus was speaking in a more private setting, but this was true apartness. You see, the text says that he took them into a high mountain apart by themselves. And then the spiritual context of this event is given to us by Luke, for he tells us that Jesus' purpose in going up into that mountain was specifically to give himself to a season of extended prayer. So that's the precise setting of the transfiguration, the time, the witnesses, the place, and the spiritual context. Then we considered under the second heading the specific details of the transfiguration. There are details recorded that relate to the person of Jesus, to the disciples of Jesus, and to God the Father. With reference to Jesus himself, it is said that he was transfigured before them. He underwent a metamorphosis in their very presence that resulted in his countenance and his garments shining with a brightness that caused the sun to appear dull by comparison. His attendants in this were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in that setting speaking with him. The details of the disciples' action and the reason for it is given to us, or are given to us, in verses 5 and 6. Peter wants to capture this moment, and so he says, "Lord, let us build three booths, temporary dwellings, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And the reason for this language, this suggestion of Peter, is very clearly given to us. He knew not what to answer. It was the blethering of a man filled with fear and shock, and he just blurted out the first thing that came to his mind. And then we have the details of the action of God the Father, both the visual and the audible. Suddenly the Shekinah glory cloud appears, and out of that cloud comes a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then in verse 8 we are given the sequel to the transfiguration. Suddenly, just as suddenly as he was transfigured before them, he recedes, as it were, into his previous state, and they see Jesus in all of his ordinary appearance. The two heavenly visitors have gone back into the immediate presence of God, and suddenly they saw no one anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Well, so much for that brief review of what it took about an hour to expound of the actual content of the account of the Transfiguration. Now today, we direct our minds to the general theme of the significance of this amazing event. The significance of the Transfiguration. As we behold in Scripture this event, we must inevitably ask, what is God doing in this particular incident? What was he saying to his son? What was he conveying to the disciples? What is he saying to us? While avoiding all irreverent speculation, is there any clear message coming to us from the dazzling face of Jesus, from the glistering garments of Jesus, from the heavenly visitors, Moses and Elijah? Is there any clear word of God coming to us from the bright cloud and from the voice that thundered saying, "This is my Son, hear him"? Well, in reverent dependence upon the Holy Spirit and with a determination not to go beyond what Scripture reveals, I want you to consider with me, first of all, the significance of the transfiguration for our Lord himself, and that will take the bulk of our time, and then briefly in conclusion, the significance of the transfiguration for us. First of all, then, the significance of the transfiguration to our Lord himself. And I acknowledge without embarrassment that I am in great debt to a servant of God from another generation for some of the seeds of the thoughts that I lay before you. That servant of God being A.B. Bruce, who wrote a masterful work called The Training of the Twelve. And in his treatment of the Transfiguration, I first found some of these thoughts set forth. And as I pursued them and examined them, became more and more convinced that they were indeed the heart of the message of the Transfiguration. What then is God the Father saying to God the Son in this singular incident of the Transfiguration? Since the Holy Spirit has very carefully recorded the fact that this event took place 6 days after the great confession of Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and since it took place 6 days after the subsequent concentrated teaching concerning the coming ordeal of crucifixion, we should not be surprised if the great significance is bound up in those coming events of our Lord's rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection from the dead. Furthermore, since Luke tells us that the subject of the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah was his coming exodus at Jerusalem, the events of his death and his resurrection, this gives us an added reason to believe that the significance must somehow or another be bound up in these events which are to come upon our Lord, concerning which he has just recently spoken in such detail, concerning which even the conversation on that Mount of Glory focused and was centered. So in answer to the question, what was the basic significance of the transfiguration to Jesus? I answer that it was essentially a gracious activity of God the Father, calculated to encourage and strengthen God the Son for his coming ordeal. I am convinced, and I hope to demonstrate from Scripture to the convincing of your conscience, that the great significance of this event for our Lord was nothing more or less than a gracious activity of God the Father, calculated to encourage and strengthen God the Son for his coming ordeal. Now we must never minimize, let alone overlook, this aspect with reference to the redemptive activity of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. So often our minds are taken up with what Jesus did in pursuit of the salvation of sinners that we forget that in all that he did, he was lovingly and constantly upheld and strengthened by his Father in the accomplishment of that task. As surely as the Son of God agreed to assume specific responsibilities and to undertake necessary activities for the salvation of men, so the Father committed Himself to uphold and strengthen the Son in the discharging of those responsibilities. This is beautifully stated in a passage such as Isaiah chapter 42. What the old writers designated as the covenant of redemption, and we may not like the terminology, but surely we must revel in the truth they were seeking to capture by that terminology, that long before there was a birth in the manger of Bethlehem, there was an engagement in the heart and mind and will of the triune God that the Son would undertake certain tasks in pursuit of the redemption of sinners, and that in the pursuit of that task, God the Father would strengthen, equip, and uphold Him. Listen to the language of Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant." Jehovah speaks with reference to His servant. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will bring forth justice in truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he have set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Here is the prophecy of the success of the servant of Jehovah. But you see, that success is rooted in the commitment of Jehovah himself to uphold his servant. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And it is the Father who gives His Spirit without measure to the servant that he might be successful in his messianic mission. And surely through the gospel records, we are given at least some indication of how the Father did this. You remember in the incident of the arduous temptation, that concentrated onslaught of the Prince of Darkness in the wilderness at the very front end of the public ministry of Jesus. And after the exhausting spiritual trauma as well as physical exhaustion of those 40 days, Matthew 4:11 tells us that the angels of God came and ministered unto him. He was upheld in the path of obedience as the Father sent some bright, shining messengers of His will to succor His own Son. We find the same in Gethsemane in Luke 22 in verse 43, after our Lord passes through that tremendous inner trauma that presses from His brow, as it were, sweat drops of blood. It says the angels of God came and they strengthened him. Now put this in its context. After 6 days, after those days in which our Lord had spoken very clearly about rejection and suffering and death at Jerusalem, those days when Peter said, "Lord, this shall never be to you. You must not go the path of rejection, of suffering, and death." And Jesus committed to do the will of the Father, finds even in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John nothing but spiritual dullness and blindness to the very heart of how he must accomplish the salvation of sinners. What do you think he went up into the mountain to pray for? When Luke tells us that the apex of the spiritual context of this event was his praying to the Father, is there any clue in Scripture as to what he would be praying for? Well, surely he would have been praying for grace to be upheld as he commits himself to the coming ordeal. Could it be, and here I only ask the question, could it be that he was pleading the very promise of Isaiah 42? I like to think of our Lord is going up to that nighttime vigil of prayer and spreading before his Father his own word of promise. Holy Father, you have promised to uphold me, that you would not allow me to fail until in accomplishment of messianic ministry and service, all of your elect to the isles of the earth know of your ways and your salvation. I believe it is reasonable to say it is more than merely probable that it was our Lord's mind impregnated now with the thoughts of the coming trial that shaped his prayers. Our Lord, deeply concerned for the dullness and the weakness of his disciples. Remember, he never forgot it. Even when he went into Gethsemane, he said, "The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. A great trial is coming." And even in the midst of feeling tremendous pressure upon his own spirit, that pressure cannot squeeze out his concern for his own. Having loved his own, we read this morning, he loved them to the uttermost. And could it be that these were the two major prongs of his prayer? Holy Father, uphold me for the coming trial. Holy Father, uphold my disciples for whom this could well be the chief stumbling block. Their spokesman has just said, "I must not go the way of rejection. I must not go the way of the cross. He has been an adversary standing in my path." Holy Father, I have called him an adversary. I've told him to get behind me. I've called him and the others to a life of cross-bearing. But Holy Father, I'm going the path of rejection and suffering and death that they may be saved. And O Lord, if they are to be saved, they must be upheld and not caused to stumble and utterly turn away in the face of the cross and rejection and suffering and death. Could it be that these were the two prongs of his prayer? That he would be upheld in the path of obedience, and his disciples upheld, as he says to Peter, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And in that setting, I am convinced that it was the ministry of God the Father to God the Son, graciously strengthening and encouraging Jesus as he stands on the threshold of the coming ordeal. But now you ask, precisely how did the specific circumstances of the Transfiguration become a medium of encouragement and strength to Jesus? Well, I answer in three parts. Number one, by giving Jesus a preview and an earnest, that is, a down payment of the glory which would follow his sufferings. By giving Jesus a preview and an earnest of the glory which would follow his sufferings. The voluntary giving up of pre-incarnate glory was no little thing for our Lord. He was conscious of the full possession of that glory when he had it. He was conscious when he relinquished it, and he longed for its restoration. How do we know that? John chapter 17. He lets us know by the substance of his prayer. John chapter 17. And verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He was conscious of having possessed a glory that he presently did not possess, and anticipated the restoration of that glory after the period of humiliation. We find the same emphasis in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." Now we go back to the Transfiguration. We picture our Lord as he faces the ordeal and knows that he must face it alone. Even the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, are dull in their spiritual perception. Peter, the great spokesman, becomes the adversary, stands in the way. The Lord says, "Get behind me." And he goes up into the presence of his Father. And there as he pleads to be upheld and strengthened in the path of rejection, of suffering and death, what happens suddenly? Mark tells us in the account of the transfiguration, suddenly his face begins to glow and his garments begin to glow with a brilliance, a word that is used only here in the New Testament. They become glistering. They become like the brightness of that light that reflects off the windshield of a car at high noon. What is that glory? My friends, it was not something that had to be brought down out of heaven and overlaid upon Jesus. It was the letting loose of inherent glory that was in Jesus. Not something coming down added to, but the Father, as it were, pulling back that veil of the voluntary relinquishment of some of the manifestation of that glory and letting it burst forth until his face glows and his garments become glistering. What is God doing to his Son? Do you see what he's doing in a way that he could not miss the message? He is saying in that act, my Son, you have announced that the cross lies before you. In fulfillment of messianic mission, in fulfillment of your commitment to save your people, suffering, rejection, and death are before you. And my Son, you have turned aside anything and anyone that would stand in your way. And my Son, I assure you, as I have in my word, so now by my deed of transfiguration, that glory will follow the suffering. You see, in that 6 days before, one of the things Jesus predicted, if you just look back up in the Gospel of Mark, at the end of chapter 8, he used the word glory. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, verse 38 of Mark 8, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. Glory is the outshining of the perfections of God. He had spoken of coming in glory. And now as he faces the cross, the Father allows some of that glory to burst forth from the Lord Jesus so that he becomes conscious of this and all of this, that he might be strengthened for the ordeal that lies before him. No booths are to be built now to capture the glory and to establish it before the Father's appointed time. But the suffering will be followed by the glory, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as I searched my mind as to how I could illustrate this, this illustration is weak, but perhaps it will help at least point in the direction. Imagine a child about 12 years of age who's tragically been involved in an accident that has left much of his face disfigured by severe burns. And after the initial healing, the physicians consulting with his parents say that by modern microsurgery and plastic surgery, reconstructive surgery, they can bring him back to about 95% normalcy of appearance. As he looks at himself in the mirror now, he sees a grotesque form, little slits where there should be eyes, and the hair all singed off, and the mouth twisted. He's grotesque to himself and others. And as the parents discuss things with the surgeons, they understand that the reconstructive surgery will have to be done in 7 or 8 or 10 stages over a period of 2 to 3 years. It will involve many, many hours of excruciating pain in the post-operative procedures in recovery. It will involve days and weeks of going around looking like something out of the tombs with a face covered with bandages. And because the little boy is old enough to understand these things, they explain to him all that will be his portion during this period of reconstructive surgery. And they say, son, you're old enough that we don't want to force this upon you and create bitterness. We want you to consent to this surgery. And the little boy is struggling with the issue. And one day he says, Mommy, I really want to go through with it. And the next day he says, But Mommy, you know, I just can't stand to think of the pain and having everybody laugh at me and calling me Frankenstein when I go around with my bandages. And he's torn. And the parents wonder, how can we tip the scales in favor of going through with the surgery? Well, what they do is they hire a very competent artist. And they say, now look, here are pictures of our son before the accident. We want you to take that picture and, giving due allowance for the development that would come with the passing of the couple of years since he had that photograph just before his accident, we want you to draw a life-size picture of his face and how it will look after the 2 years of suffering in surgery. And so one day when the son comes in saying, Mommy and Daddy, I'm struggling about this. I'm not sure just what to do. They say, Son, sit down. We want to show you something. And they show him what his face will look like. And he looks at it. He says, You mean this face will look like that? They said, Yes, or very close to it. You mean no longer will I have these little slits? I'll have real almond-sized eyes? They said, That's right. You mean I'll have a mouth that will really be able to smile and not be twisted into funny shapes? They said, That's right. That's right. That's what it'll be. And the son says, Oh, Mommy and Daddy, if that's the end, I'm willing to go through all the pain. You see the point of it? The scales are tipped when he sees the end. The glory that shall follow the months and the days of pain and suffering and the grotesque appearance, who for the joy set before him now undergoes the pain and the shame and the humiliation. That's what the Father was doing for the Son. Dear people, never think of the Lord Jesus, because he was God, as being a stoic in the face of pain and rejection and suffering. The agony of Gethsemane was real. Everything in his holy humanity recoiled from the path of rejection, suffering, and death under the anathema of God. The transfiguration comes 6 days after that announcement. 6 days after he plants his feet resolutely to go to Jerusalem, says to the adversary Peter, Get behind me. The Father gives him this pledge, this earnest, this down payment of the glory that will follow. One wonders if he did not himself go back to this very incident on the high mountain apart, in the struggles, in the agonies of Gethsemane, to remember it was sufferings, yes, but the glories would certainly follow. But then it was an encouragement to our Lord for a second reason, and in a second way, not only by giving him this preview and earnest of coming glory, but by granting him an insight to and fellowship with the sympathy and understanding of glorified saints. Jesus was strengthened for the coming ordeal because the Father gave him in this incident an insight to and fellowship with the sympathy and understanding of glorified saints. You will remember, further up in chapter 8, when he announces that as the Messiah, they've just confessed him to be that. You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. From that time on, verse 31, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. Peter says, Lord, this will never be to you. Totally out of sympathy with the very method by which God would secure his own salvation. Peter is totally out of sympathy with it. He is spiritually blind and dull. And that blindness and dullness is again recorded later on in this very chapter, in verse 30 of chapter 9. And they went forth from thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that anyone should know it, for he was teaching his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of men. They shall kill him. When he's killed, after 3 days he shall rise again. But they understood not the saying. He is in the midst of dull, unperceptive disciples. And the thing that is the central issue of his whole messianic work, his work in dying for sinners, discharging all of their debts by his death, and rising from the dead for their justification, that which was central in his mission, his disciples at this point are utterly dull and blind and insensitive as to any true understanding of it. And so as he approaches the valley of the shadow of death, death with all of its terrors under the curse of God, he finds himself in the very presence of dull, unsympathetic companions, serving only to enhance the sense of his aloneness and his solitary position as the suffering servant. So what does the Father do? The Father lovingly and kindly sends down from heaven two glorified spirits in bodily form. And what is the focus of their conversation? Luke tells us. Look at the text. It's explicit. Luke chapter 9. There need be no conjecture. Not mere inference. Luke chapter 9, verse 30, "And behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They didn't discuss the good old days. Moses is not discussing with Jesus the wonder and the privilege that was his to be up in the mount and to be the receiver of the law and all of the wonderful... No, Elijah doesn't say, "Oh Lord, do you remember when I stood upon Carmel and called upon you to vindicate your name and your glory and fire?" No, wonderful as those things are, there was one focal point of their conversation: Jesus' death at Jerusalem. See the contrast? When he says to his disciples, "Rejection, suffering, death await me. No, Lord, let's not speak of death. Let's build booths to capture the glory." You know what it's like to have the most important thing of your life burning in your breast and not find anyone who has an understanding sympathy with the thing that is most important in life to you? Do you know something of that agony and that pain? It's nothing short of acute pain of the soul to have your own spirit totally absorbed with a weighty issue of life and death, and to find no one with whom you can share the sympathy of understanding. That's where Jesus was that night in that mountain. And God says, "This may crush my son, and I'm committed to uphold him. If there's nobody down there that understands, everybody up here does. I'll send two visitors from up here to down there, that he may be strengthened with that sympathetic understanding of the glorified spirits in heaven." It is my own conviction. I can't support it from Scripture, but I believe by general analogy of Scripture that Moses and Elijah were not exceptions. That because glorified spirits no longer see through a glass darkly, that all the glorified spirits in heaven, from Abel down to the last one who entered into the presence of God prior to this event, they perceived with undimmed vision that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die to secure in time the very redemption which has landed them safely in heaven, as God has already applied to them the virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Oh, what a ministry to the Son of God was this transfiguration. It is the Father upholding the Son, upholding him by giving him a preview of his coming glory, upholding him by granting to him an insight to and fellowship with the sympathy and the understanding of glorified saints, but strengthening and upholding him in a third way, by granting him a verbal declaration of fatherly delight and approval. By granting him a verbal declaration of fatherly delight and approval. Notice what Mark tells us. There came a cloud, verse 7, overshadowing them. There came a voice out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Mark gives us the abbreviated version. Matthew gives us the fuller version. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What was the Father doing? Well, he was doing here precisely what he did at the inauguration of our Lord's public ministry. You remember in Mark's Gospel several years ago when we began our expositions. In the first chapter, we beheld our Lord standing in the River Jordan, undergoing a sinner's ordinance, publicly identifying himself with sinners, publicly declaring that his messianic function had to do with undertaking the liabilities of sinners. And as he does, Mark 1:11, a voice breaks out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." There on the threshold of his public ministry, the Father says to the Son, "I have beheld your years of obscurity. I've beheld you living in the poverty of that little home in Nazareth. I've beheld you faithfully standing at your Father's workbench. I've beheld you reacting with grace and patience to your unsaved brothers and sisters." For it's clear from John's Gospel, none of them came to faith till Jesus was much older. "I've beheld you in your patient commitment to do my will, the cultivation of the graces of sensitivity, Christian manliness. I have beheld you in your disciplines of prayer and fasting and spiritual watching. I have beheld you in every thought and word and deed, my Son. As you now embark upon your official public ministry, you are my Son, my beloved, in whom my soul delights." Now that public ministry of poured out life in lengthy vigils of prayer, ministering while virtue went out of him, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, patiently teaching, instructing, doing the work, as it were, of a dozen men in the space of those 3 years. And now as he's about to go to his climactic work, the Father again speaks out of heaven and says, "This is my Son, my beloved." Luke says, "My chosen." That's why I'm personally convinced Isaiah 42 enters into this. That's the very word used. "Behold, my elect, my chosen one." Luke picks that up and says that the Father identifies him as the elect one, the beloved one, the chosen one. And he says, "In all that you've accomplished in that ministry up till this point, all of the validation given to your identity as Messiah, you have fulfilled all of the things that were said would be true of Messiah when he came. I'm well pleased with you, my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now the tragedy with this is that we live in a day when there are precious few fathers that understand the role of verbal reinforcement of encouragement to their sons. I'm amazed when I counsel with people to find how many young adult males never had a father put a hand on the shoulder, look him in the eye and say, "Son, you did that well. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you." Never put a hand on the shoulder of the son and said, "Son, I love you." I sat with a man in his mid-20s in my study recently and said, "Did your father ever say he loved you and hugged you?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, will you let me do it?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I will." And I told him I loved him and I hugged him. So many of us can't relate to this. All we can do is relate to the sense of starvation we've had in the soul. That when, long before perhaps we even thought of pleasing God, we wanted to please our dads and please our moms. And nothing much mattered if, when we finished doing something, if Dad came to us and said, "Son, you did a good job. a little squeeze on the shoulder, a hug, a pat on the back, a little tap on the rump like ball players do. Even rough, ungodly ball players, when the pitcher's having a rough time, they go out to the mound and pat him on the rump, don't they? It's a way of encouragement. Dear people, the Son of God had all of the needs of a human soul without sin. But he had all the needs of a human soul. And does the human soul need reinforcement and encouragement? Yes. And that's exactly what the Father gave him. And he spoke out of the heavens all of the things he could have said. It is this that he said. This is my Son, my beloved, my chosen. In him I am well pleased. Oh, do you see why the word Father was so much upon his lips, even in the agony of Gethsemane? Even in the agony of the cross, Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see, for the Lord Jesus, Father was not just an abstract title. It embodied all the warmth and the intimacy and the glow and the wonder of knowing the approbation of filial love. Oh, dear people, what this must have meant to Jesus. To have ringing in his ears as he faces the ordeal, the voice that spoke audibly. There were witnesses. It could be objectively testified to. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see something of the wonder of intertrinitarian communion and fellowship and ministry. Never view the doctrine of the Trinity as some kind of a theological abstraction. View it as it comes to us in Scripture. A personal God who interacts with himself in the accomplishment of the redemption of sinners. And now I said I would touch very briefly in closing, if that's the significance of the transfiguration to Jesus, what is its significance to us? Well, precisely what it was to those disciples. And my answer to the question is this. First of all, the transfiguration is an infallible pledge of the second coming of Jesus in power and glory. This was the message the disciples were to receive. This is the message we're to receive. This event is an infallible pledge of the second coming of Jesus in power and glory. You say, Pastor Martin, what makes you say that? Well, the words of Peter, who was there, as he records for us his own assessment in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn there, if you will, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. The significance of the transfiguration to us, first of all, it is an infallible pledge of the coming of Jesus in power and glory at the end of the age. 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said, look, we've preached to you that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified in weakness, raised in power, went back to the right hand of God the Father, is coming again in power and in glory at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead, to usher in his everlasting kingdom. He says, now when we preach that second coming, we weren't preaching something that was spun out of someone's head full of fables. We did not follow cunningly devised fables, but rather, notice, rather in contrast to a doctrine of his second coming that is the fruit of following cunningly devised fables, he said, no. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard, born out of heaven, when we were with him, where? In the Holy Mount. In the Holy Mount. Not a mount that was inherently holy, but became holy and sacred because there Jesus was transfigured. The glory that will attend him at his second coming broke forth for a moment. And Peter says, when we preach he's coming again in power and glory, we don't preach that with certainty because we've been hoodwinked, we followed fables. We got a glimpse of that glory. These eyeballs registered, or upon them registered, a brightness that made them smart and hurt, and we can never forget it. And having seen the outshining of that glory for but a moment, it is no stumbling block for us to preach he's coming in the full display of that glory. No longer to have the glory veiled, withdrawn, and received, but in glory to sit upon his throne. In glory to judge the wicked. In glory to usher his own into his presence. Dear people sitting here this morning, listen to me. As surely as Jesus' face and garments became glistering white there upon the mountain, seen by eyewitnesses, a moment is coming in history when the clouds will once again be resplendent with glory, and upon those clouds will come the Son of Man in power. And if you're not in him, if you're not one who's entered into his train by saying no to self, taking up your cross, trusting only in the merit of his cross, willing to bear your cross, he in glory and power will crush you with judgment that will land you in hell forever. And weary, suffering, distraught saint, he will come to take you home to be with him. There shall be no more crying, no more tears, no more sickness, no more death, but only eternal glory in his presence. That's the significance to us. It is an infallible pledge of the second coming. And then secondly and finally, it is an authoritative summons to our great and immediate duty. The transfiguration is an authoritative summons to our great and immediate duty. What is it? The voice that could have spoken many things out of the cloud spoke but one thing. Out of the cloud came a voice. This is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to him for who he is. He is my temple. He is the dwelling place of my glory. The cloud enveloped him because, in a sense, God is saying he is the Shekinah now manifested to men. John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is our supreme and immediate duty? It's to listen to him because of who he is. Listen to him because of what he has done. Listen to him because of what he will do. Listen to him when he says the only way of man's salvation lies through suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection of the one man, Christ Jesus. Listen to him. Don't listen to those who flatter you saying you can get to heaven by your own bootstraps. Just be nice. Just be good. Fix up yourself. Be religious. Be kind. Be sweet, and all will turn out well. Jesus never said that in his life or by his lips. He said the Son of Man must suffer. Son of Man must die. Why? Because God will not rescue sinners in a way that stains the majesty of his glory, of his holiness and his justice. Sin must be punished. Oh, my friend, listen to Jesus when he says there is no way of salvation but through his bloody cross, through his triumphant resurrection. Listen to Jesus when he says if you would be saved by his blood and his cross, you must deny self, self-righteousness, self-will, self-help, self-everything, and throw yourself upon his mercy, come under his gracious yoke, and be yoked to Christ in faith and love and obedience. That's the message of the Transfiguration to us. Not only pledging that he will come again in glory, but summoning us with the very voice of God to our great and our immediate duty. Hear him! Hear him! Hear him! Oh, my sinner friend, hear him. He says, come. Come, all that labor, and I'll give you rest. Hear him when he says, if any man come to me,
He must take up his cross and follow me. Child of God, hear him when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Hear him when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Hear him as he speaks to us in his word found in Genesis to Revelation. This is no call to throw out the Old Testament and to regulate our lives only by the new, as some have tried to say that this is the message of the transfiguration. No, because when I hear Christ, he says, don't think I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. Listen to him when he says that the Old Testament is indeed regulative of the life of the new covenant community. Listen to him when he says that the prophets speak of him and point to him. Listen to him when he tells us through his inspired apostles that these things are written in the Old Testament history for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Listen to Christ as he interprets the scripture, not as modern antinomians would interpret it. Listen to him when he would comfort us when we would grow weary. Listen to him when he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Oh, dear people, that's our duty. May we find it our delight to obey him whom the Father upheld, and so upheld him that now he is safely seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the next time anyone sees him, it will not be in humiliation, but in glory, either to the everlasting shame of the impenitent sinner or the everlasting glory of every believing saint. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the message of the Transfiguration. We worship you for all of your faithfulness to your Son. We worship you and magnify your name that you wonderfully fulfilled every promise made to him and upheld him in his task, so that when he cried, "It is finished," you were able to validate that cry by raising him from the dead. We thank you that the message of the Transfiguration comes to us as well. May we not take it lightly. May we be sobered. May we be encouraged. May we be directed. May we be comforted. O Lord, apply this portion of your word in the broad spectrum of its own inherent power to every heart. Hear our cry and dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.